Jesus' death. In these verses that describe the death of Jesus, we see a very interesting symmetry. That is, the passage begins with three interpretive events that will instruct us as readers on the death of Jesus. And then we have the death of Jesus in a few short words, which is then followed by three responses to the death of Jesus. So we have our three interpretive events. We're going to look and consider what those mean. We have our three responses, which we are going to use to apply this text. But right in the middle of those things is the very focal point of God's plan of redemptive history. We have the death of Jesus. A little later on in the sermon, I'm going to give you a detailed, long explanation of what I think the main idea of this passage is. But I will start this morning by saying it can be conveyed very simply. The death of Jesus changes everything. The death of Jesus changes everything. Let's go to God's Word this morning. We're looking and reading from Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49, five verses on the death of Jesus. I encourage you to open up your Bibles and turn on your devices and read along with me this morning. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspired account in Luke of the death of Jesus. And we pray, Father God, for your Spirit's help. Lord, we desire that your living word would change us this morning, would conform us to the image of Christ, would cause us to grow in godliness. Father God, would you help us by your Spirit? We cannot achieve those things apart from your help. As we look this morning at the very epicenter of all that you have done, all your word and all your works, focus in on the death of your Son. Would you help us? Help me, Father, to proclaim your truth in a way that's faithful. Help us to see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Let's begin this morning with three interpretive events. Three events as narrated by Luke that immediately precede Jesus' death that help us understand its meaning. First of all, there's the darkened land, verses 44 and 40 to 45a. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The very heavens, God's creation, is making comment. God's creation is interpreting the death of Jesus to help us understand what is transpiring. From about noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we read, there is darkness over the whole land. It's not likely the whole earth. It could be all of Judea, but it's certainly the area around and including Jerusalem. And what we need to understand about this darkness is that darkness is a sign of God's judgment. So the death of Jesus is connected to the judgment of God. We know this by reading Old Testament texts like Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for only a sun, and at the end of it like a bitter day." You see, darkness is connected with the judgment of God. Similarly, in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Darkness is associated with the judgment of God. We've also learned in Luke that darkness is associated with satanic evil forces. We remember, if you recall, back to Luke 22, verse 53, when Jesus is being arrested, he says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The power of darkness being the realm and domain of evil, the rule of Satan. And so we understand that as darkness covered the land in the middle of the day, that this was indicative of God's judgment being involved in the death of Jesus, as well as a satanic battle that's happening. And then there was the torn curtain. The land was in darkness, and we read in verse 45, verse B, part B, the second sign that helps us understand the death of Jesus, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, there were two curtains associated with the temple in Jerusalem. One curtain was a curtain that separated the outer courts from the temple itself. And there was a second curtain which separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And so there's some disagreement in terms of what curtain was torn. Some think it was the outer curtain because that would be public. People on the outside would be able to see that. But other commentators say, no, it was the internal curtain, the one that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And I think, as we consider the rest of the New Testament, that it is indeed that inner curtain. The way the other writers in the New Testament speak about this, I think it's pertaining to that inner curtain. Now, this curtain was 30 feet wide and 6 or 7 inches thick and 60 feet high, and it was passed by only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Other than that, that curtain kept up a barrier between God's presence and the people. What's interesting in how Luke describes the tearing of the curtain, he uses, in terms of grammar, what's called the divine passive. Meaning that it is God who tore the curtain. So this is a miraculous work of God. This curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place is torn in two. And this is an indication really of two things, which we'll go into more depth in a moment. One, that access to God has been opened up by the death of Jesus. As that curtain which kept people away from God's presence and the most holy people was torn from top to bottom, it's an indication that access to God is available in the death of Christ. But also that the temple in Jerusalem is no longer the only place where God's presence can be met, but it in fact would spread throughout the earth. Let's keep moving. Our third event, which helps us understand about the death of Jesus, is his final words. We read them in verse 46, the first half of that verse. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" Jesus quotes words directly from Psalm 31, verse 5. This is Psalm 31, verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Jesus quotes Psalm 31, a psalm that is known as the prayer of the righteous sufferer. And we see that Jesus is the true and greatest righteous sufferer, of which King David is only a shadow. And this prayer shows Christ's submission to God and his faith in God's promises to deliver him. As I was considering these final words of Jesus, I thought to myself, What were the first words of Jesus? And if you think way back 3 years ago, Luke records the first words of Jesus that are recorded. He certainly talked before then, but the first recorded words of Jesus are in Luke chapter 2, verse 48 through 49. If you recall, Mary and Joseph had left Jerusalem, realized once they had left the city that Jesus wasn't with them, and so frantically returned to Jerusalem looking for their son. They found him in the temple, and we read, "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" The first recorded words of Jesus in the gospel speak to his allegiance to God the Father. And his last recorded words before he died affirm that his allegiance has not changed. They are words that point to the providential sovereignty of a good God and the submissive obedience of a good son who entrusts himself to that father. So these are the events that indicate to us what this death was about. They help us interpret the death of Jesus, because that's what we get to. We read, "And having said this, he breathed his last. Having said, 'Father, into your hand I commit my spirit,' he breathed his last." That's the only description of his death. And so let's look at these interpretive events and what they speak to about the death of Jesus. And certainly, Luke isn't exhaustive. Luke touches upon some things in these five verses. Let me encourage to suggest to you this morning a resource that is just a wonderful, accessible, short resource to avail yourself of at Christmas time or at Easter time. It's called 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die by John Piper. He lists 50 reasons why Jesus came to die. It's available for free. You can download it at Desiring God. It's very accessible, a wonderful book to engage with over the Easter period. Luke isn't exhaustive, and yet Luke interprets the meaning of Jesus' death for us by giving us these interpretive events. And so let's consider them in light of the death of Jesus. We talked about the darkened land being an indication of the judgment of God, as well as indicating the crucifixion as the work of the devil. We read in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. That is, Jesus' death, his sacrifice, was a propitiating sacrifice. What does that mean? A propitiation is a sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God. So the death of Jesus pertained to God's judgment. God's judgment goes out against sinners whom he is wrathful against for sinning, but Jesus' death propitiates, absorbs that wrath that Jesus' people don't come under the judgment. We also see that this darkness is connected to evil, that the death of Christ is a spiritual battle. There was darkness. This was the plot of the enemy, and yet we learn through Scripture that Jesus' death is the means by which he disarms and defeats the evil forces. We see this in Colossians 2, verse 13 through 15, where Paul writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross," connecting what he's saying to the death of Christ. And then he says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That is, the death of Christ was the disarming of the rulers and authority and the putting them to shame because they have lost to the victorious Christ. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The darkness indicates the spiritual battle of the crucifixion. And what we learn in the New Testament is the death of Jesus is the destruction of the devil's work. It's Jesus' victory over evil forces. And then we get to the torn curtain. The torn curtain was an indication, first, as I said, that access to God was opened up by Christ in his death, and second, that the presence of God would not terminate at the temple in Jerusalem, but rather God's presence would radiate from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and the New Testament bears this out. We read in regards to the torn curtain and the death of Christ and access to God, we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, these words: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." The blood of Jesus speaks of his death. It is because of the blood of Jesus, it is because of the death of Christ, that we have confidence to enter the holy places. By the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have access to God through the death of Christ. But we also see that the torn curtain indicates that the temple is no longer the epicenter of worship. The death of Christ is a death that unleashes the power of the gospel to the whole world. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So it began in Jerusalem, it began in Israel, but it spread there to the Gentile world. We read in Revelation 5:9 the connection to the death of Christ. We read, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" The death of Christ opened up access to God and gave the motivation and power to the gospel proclaiming his death, that it might go out from Jerusalem to every corner of the earth. Finally, we have Jesus' final words. Jesus' final words help us to interpret what his death means. And as he commits himself to God, we understand that his death was brought about by the providential sovereignty of a good God through the submissive obedience of a good son who entrusts himself to his Father. Christ's final words interpret his death, indicating the death of Christ was brought about by the will and plan of God. Isaiah 53:10, these words pierce us as we consider them. They're not easily understood. There is a weight to them, and yet they are God's words to us. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." That's a heavy weight. That's not easy to understand. There's wrestling involved in that, and yet it speaks of a clear truth that the death of Christ was according to God's plan. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." The Apostle Peter confirms this in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 23. On the day of Pentecost, after the Spirit has fallen on God's church, Peter preaches to the Jews. And he says, along with many other things, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." It was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so we can wrestle with that, but we ought not to deny the truth that the death of Jesus was according to God's plan. The death of Jesus is also an obedience and a willing laying down of one's life by the Son. We read in Ephesians 5:2, Paul encourages the believers to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He gave himself up for us. He was willing to die for us. He follows that by saying it was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, indicating God's pleasure in Christ's sacrifice. Or Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so I gave you a very short main idea for this passage. The death of Jesus changes everything. I gave you that short one because this would be the main idea if I tried to put it all into words. Among a myriad of many other amazing truths, the death of Christ was a death that absorbed the wrath and judgment of God. It was a death that defeated the force of evil. It was a death that gained access to God. It was a death that gave us power to share the gospel and a promise to see a great harvest throughout the world. It was a death ordained by God. It was a death in which Christ willfully submitted to his Father, and it was a death in which his Father was well pleased. That's what these three interpretive events tell us about the death of Christ. And so now we look to three responses that Luke has recorded for us to consider. And I encourage you, let's use these responses to Christ's death, which has been interpreted for us by Luke. He's helped us to understand what it means, not all of what it means, but certainly enough to live our lives on if nothing more were added. And find our salvation in. But let's consider the responses that follow the death of Jesus and apply them to our lives. I want to start in reverse order this morning. I want to start with verse 49. The followers watching. The followers of Jesus, including many women, watched the proceedings, were told, from a distance. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. I think this likely includes the 12, who are now 11, because Judas is no longer with them, the 72 that Jesus sent out in Galilee, and all the women who are named throughout Luke's gospel and likely other. Now, one thing we have to understand is I think we're forced to understand this as a negative response, that they are standing at a distance. Why do I say that? It goes back to Psalm 38 and Jesus' last words, where Jesus quotes Psalm 38 and Jesus is making the prayer of a righteous sufferer. But we read in verse 11 of Psalm 38 these words, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." There's clearly an indication there that the distance these people are from Jesus is not seen in a positive light. And so it challenges us this morning. It speaks to us in our day as we face the challenges we face. And let me suggest to you that one of the distinct dangers of COVID in regards to our following of Christ, in regards to our discipleship, is the temptations that come at us as a result of all of the challenges to our church-related, family of God-related activities. COVID has resulted that we have fewer opportunities to meet. And when we do meet, our meetings are restricted in many ways. We do not sing as much as we used to. We don't sing as loudly as we used to because we're not filling up the room. We don't pray as much as we used to. We can't fellowship like we used to. We can't study God's word like we used to and hear God's word like we used to, even though we're making attempts at those things. Our opportunities are restricted in many ways. There is less edification, less exaltation, less consecration. There's less opportunities to confess and repent of our sin. There's less opportunities to rejoice together. There's less opportunities to lament together. In regards to our own sinning, there's less accountability than there was before, which means there's more liability than there was before. We struggle and are challenged to contribute financially, to contribute prayerfully, to contribute relationally, and to contribute dutifully. And all of these things can add up to an environment which is conducive to what I call standing on the sidelines. That's what Jesus' disciples were doing. They were standing on the sidelines. They were far off, and we're challenged this morning in our day and age with these many things in regards to the family and the worship of God of standing on the sidelines. Let me suggest to you, if you're standing on the sidelines and you know what that means for you, get in the game. You see, the disciples were bystanders, and to me, that's understandable. Their teacher had just been tortured. Their Messiah had just been abused. Their king had been killed. But brothers and sisters, we have a teacher who is alive. We have a Messiah who conquered death. We have a king who ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, who poured out his spirit to each and every believer. We have no excuse, not even in pandemic times, to be standing on the sidelines. I'm not going to determine what that means for you. I trust that God's Spirit is pointing to something in your life in which you are not engaging in the way you could, and you use the pandemic as an excuse. Let me challenge you this morning. Don't stand on the sidelines. Get in the game. Let's keep moving this morning. The second response, going from the back to the front, is the crowd's mourning. We see it in verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. There is a clear change in perspective, a change in heart of the crowd. Earlier, they were calling, "Crucify him, crucify him." But now they're beating their breasts, indicating intense grief and mourning, likely in response to the events that have transpired. Well, clearly in response to the events that have transpired. I don't want to say that there is true repentance going on there, and yet I think it's anticipatory of the true repentance that Luke will record in Acts 2. Because after Peter finished that sermon I've already shared with you, we read that, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Peter said to those souls he was preaching to, 'You crucified Jesus according to the plan of God.' And they came to faith in them." I wonder how many of that crowd had been spectators who initially cried, "Crucify him," but then beat their breast as they went home. The crowd's response to the day's events went from desiring Jesus' death to regretting that it had occurred. There was clearly a change of heart. The challenge I put out to you this morning is, what about you this morning? Perhaps in the past, your response to Jesus has been similar. Maybe you have been indignant or indifferent. And this morning, the Spirit of God is compelling you to have a change of heart in regards to Jesus and his death. Perhaps even you hearing this account of the death of Jesus has you wondering if your disinterest, if your dislike, if your disregard, or even your disdain towards Jesus is misplaced. Let me tell you this morning, a change of heart is in order. We have seen from Luke's description that Jesus' death is what gains us access to the presence of God, both now and forever. We have seen that it is Jesus' death that deals with the wrath of God and the judgment on our sin. We have seen that through his death, Christ has accomplished forgiveness and accomplished reconciliation with God. And that goes out to those who have a change of heart in regards to Jesus and what he's done, such that they turn from their sin and repent of it and put their faith in Jesus and avail themselves of his work on the cross for them. So I ask, what about you this morning? Will you have a change of heart in regards to Jesus and his death. You can act on that impetus by praying and calling out to God, to asking him to forgive your sins, and by declaring to him your belief in his son and the work that he did. I encourage you to do so. I finish this morning with the response of the centurion. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." The centurion responds to the death of Jesus by praising God and declaring Jesus' innocence. Do you know that this is the seventh verdict in Luke's account of the passion of Jesus? This is the seventh verdict of innocent. This was a military man. This was a military man who rose in the ranks of the Roman army. He was not a newbie. He would be not easy to confuse or easy to trick. He had experience. And after seeing what he saw, we're told, he praised God. Brothers and sisters, let's let this Easter season be a season in which we praise God for the glorious death of his innocent son. I love quoting Octavius Winslow. He gets to my heart and he points the way in regards to this. Listen to this quote. And then we're going to take time this morning to praise God for the death of his son. Listen to what Winslow says. Nowhere does Jehovah Jesus appear to be or appear to the spiritual believing mind so exalted as when he stoops, so glorious as when in eclipse, so holy as when bearing sin, so lovely as when enduring its punishment, so triumphant as when vanquished upon the cross. Oh, study not God in the jeweled heavens, in the sublimity of the mountain, in the beauty of the vale, in the grandeur of the ocean, in the murmurs of the stream, in the music of the winds. God made all of this, but all this is not God. Study him in the cross of Jesus. Look at him through this wondrous telescope. And although, as through a glass darkly, you behold his glory, the Godhead in awful eclipse, the Son of his deity, setting in blood, yet that rude and crimson cross more fully reveals the mind of God, more harmoniously discloses the perfections of God, more perfectly unveils the heart of God, and more fully exhibits the glory of God than the combined power of 10,000 worlds like this, even though sin had never marred and the curse had never blighted it. Study God in Christ and Christ on the cross. Oh, the marvels that meet in it, the glory that gathers round it, the streams of blessing that flow from it, the deep, refreshing shadow it casts in the happy experience of all who look to Jesus and live, who look to Jesus in love, who look to Jesus and obey, who look to Jesus and embrace that blessed hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, we look to the cross and we look to the death of Christ and we praise God for his redeeming sacrifice. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke's inspired account of the death of Jesus. We thank you that in the events and how they help us to interpret Jesus' death, we see a fraction of the glory of the death of Christ. But even in Luke's count alone, Father God, we see our redemption. We have the content of truth on which we can stake our lives on. We see our glorious Savior and all he has done to save us. I pray, Father God, for those who don't know you, that you, Father God, would cause in them by your Spirit a change in heart in regards to Jesus and his death, that they would turn from their sin and put their faith in him. I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for myself, Father God, that your death and our understanding of your resurrection that follows that death would be our impetus not to stand on the sidelines during these pandemic days. That, Father God, we would engage, whatever that looks like for each one of us. But most of all, Father God, would this be a time and a season of us praising you for the death of Jesus? It's in his name I pray. Amen.